I missed my cue. I thought she was going to play something else. All right. Our scripture reading comes to us from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 4 through 6 and 8 through 10, and it will also be on your screen. But I want to encourage you, those of you who are here, to open your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 4 through 6. Whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And I'm going to skip down to verse 8 now. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. It is now my privilege to introduce Brother Derek Nelson. He's been here before. He's preached to us before. And God has laid a message on his heart for this time. So I invite you to listen intently as God speaks through our brother just now.
To Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Matthew chapter 12 and verses 38 to 42. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Now I'll be reading in your hearing. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I ask that you remove me now and allow your message to be clear to your people. Please, dear God, use this troubled mind, this feeble heart, this broken vessel for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. Today, as I was sharing with some of the brothers out there, today as we go into the Word of God and attempt to unpack this message, I pray that you will be blessed. Some of you may know or not know, I've been preaching since I was 11 years old. That's when I first remember preaching. I gave my heart to Christ at 15 years old and have been really preaching God's word since then. I've preached through high school, college, so on and so forth. But I have never had a sermon grip me like this one. Never. There are times when in the preparation for this message today, I literally had to tell God that's all I could hold or bear. I had to put my Bible down and take a break to come back to it. Because the message that I have for you today, the secret that I wish for us to know today, is a complete one. It is one that takes over our souls and brings us into the fullness of the gospel. I thought I knew what the gospel was about. I thought for the longest that the gospel message is that Jesus came and died for me so that I could be free from my sins, go back to heaven, and live with him and eat from the tree of life and have the leaves for the healing of the nations and come back to the new earth. I thought that was it, but it's not. It's not that that isn't part of the gospel, but it isn't the gospel. And so today, as we go through the passage, I wish for you to know today and to come to terms with the magnitude of Jesus Christ and the full, complete revelation of the gospel. If you think about it, when we preach the gospel, if you put how we preach the Word of God into the format of the sanctuary message, we constantly preach about the sacrifice of the Lamb. And we constantly preach about what the sacrifice that's made for us because of the death of that Lamb. Right? But the interesting thing about the sanctuary message is that that is the beginning of the sanctuary. Is it not? That's like the first thing that happens. But we preach it as the culmination of the gospel. The culmination of the gospel isn't the sacrifice of the Lamb. It's much, much more than that. So let's go back in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. To give you a background, Jesus had been with his disciples doing all kinds of things on Sabbath. Eating on Sabbath in the field, healing people. As far as the Pharisees and scribes were concerned, he was not a Sabbath keeper. He broke the Sabbath on multiple levels. Jesus started to rebuke the scribes and Pharisees for their behavior, for their attitude, for the way that they carried themselves. He talked about the unpardonable sin. And here some of the scribes and Pharisees pull Jesus aside and say, "We want to see a sign. We want to see a sign that you are the Messiah. Just show us a sign that all of this is true." And Jesus does something very interesting. He says, "No sign will be given to you except the sign of who?" Now, let me ask you a question. Bible-believing Christians here, Seventh-day Adventists, many of us know our Bibles. When you go back through the Old Testament, there's a lot of people that Jesus could have named as a sign of him, right? He could have talked about Adam or Abraham. He could have talked about David or Daniel. He could have talked about Methuselah or Moses. He could have talked about Joseph or Joshua. There were so many people that he could have named. But he names Jonah. Jonah is the sign that Jesus gives. And specifically, not just Jonah, but Jonah in relation to Nineveh. He says to the scribes and Pharisees, the people of Nineveh will stand at God's judgment and condemn you. So we have to ask ourselves, who is Jonah? What is it about Jonah that is so special that Jesus would use him and his type of ministry as the sign of his working and his power? So obviously, people would think, let's turn towards the book of Jonah. But we have to go and find out who Jonah is before that. Turn with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. Now, we got to give a little bit of background here so that you can fully appreciate just who Jonah is and what Jonah stands for before we get to what is the point of the gospel. What is this secret? Verse 23, 2 Kings 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned for 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. So before we go any further, I just need to give you a little bit of background, okay? When Solomon, we talked about this in Sabbath school, when Solomon was sinning and he had all those other wives that was leading him astray, okay, leading him into idolatry, God took the kingdom away from him. He was going to break it up. But for the sake of his father, David, he didn't break it up, correct? He says something very interesting to Solomon. He says, I am going to tear the kingdom from your son. So Solomon dies and he has a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam becomes king. And instead of listening to his father's advisors, listen to this. Your father is the wisest man who's ever lived. He has advisors, and you don't want to listen to them. Instead, he listens to his own group of friends, his own buddies, and Israel splits. When Israel splits, there was a young man who was the leader of the labor force, because there was a lot of building and a lot of taxes and a lot of construction that was going on during the time of Solomon, right? The temple, his palace, the walls. There was a leader of all the people who were doing the work, and his name was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. God uses this Jeroboam to become the king of Israel. Are we on the same page so far? So we're talking about Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Jeroboam does something very interesting. When he becomes king, he's insecure about how loyal Israel is to him, even though he has 10 tribes and Rehoboam only has two. He's still worried about it. So what he does is he does something very, very blasphemous. Okay? If you look at it, it says Jeroboam the second is the son of Joash. But the Bible doesn't link him to his father in his actions. He links him to Jeroboam the first. He said he was as evil as that Jeroboam. What did this Jeroboam do, the first one? Jeroboam, this, for the sake of time, we can go into the passages after, but for the sake of time, I'll just summarize it for you guys. What Jeroboam did was he took two golden calves. Remember when Israel came out of Egypt and they were going to the promised land, they're in the wilderness? What did they do while they were waiting for Moses? They made a golden calf, right? They got Aaron to make a golden calf so they could worship it. So this Jeroboam, listen to how evil this guy is. He makes two of them. Two of them. Two of these things that are defiant in the eyes of God and tells Israel, these are now your gods. Puts one in Bethel and one in Dan and says he makes worship convenient. The glory doesn't have to go to God. You don't have to go back to the temple anymore and bring a lamb and sacrifice it and go through all that. You can stay right here in Israel and worship these idols. That's what Jeroboam the first did. Now, Jeroboam the second is as evil as that one. And he's going to be king for 41 years. Why is it so important for me to dwell on the evilness of this king? So that you can appreciate what's going to come next. Listen to what it says, verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arumah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant, who? Jonah's in the Bible before the book of Jonah. Listen to this. It says, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. Then the Lord did not say that he would not blot out the name of Israel from under the earth, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Hold on a second. I thought God only uses good people. Are you telling me God strengthened Israel through a king that is so evil, he's linked to the king who calls the people of God to worship idols? In the midst of this idolatry, in the midst of this sin, is a prophet named Jonah who preaches hope and strength and prosperity to the people of God in the midst of their sin. Not when they got it together, but while they were still yet sinners and evil, that was when God was working through them. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound familiar? Listen to this. So now we're going to go to the book of Jonah. Come with me to the book of Jonah. It's a hard book to find. What I found that works is you can find Matthew, and then if you can find Daniel, then you kind of just split the pages in half. That'll land you close enough, either between Amos. If you're in Amos, go Obadiah, and then Jonah. If you're in Nahum, go back Micah, and then Jonah. Hopefully, you guys found Jonah that way. Jonah chapter 1. We're going to look at the story of this prophet that God, that Jesus uses as a sign talking about him and his ministry, the sign of who he is. Jonah, we know, was a prophet in Israel. He was a prophet unlike most other prophets in that while there was an evil king, he wasn't really prophesying evil against God's judgment against that king. He was actually prophesying God working through that king to make things better. Very interesting. You have a king who is so evil, but he gets to be king for 41 years. And in the 41 years, there's a lot of good news that comes to them. So you can understand, Jonah is a good news prophet. He actually preaches good news in a time when people aren't following God. That's the kind of prophet he is. He's got it pretty good, actually, in Israel. And so God comes to him, and God tells him to go where? Where does God tell him to go? Nineveh, right? But Jonah, verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. Now, if you haven't seen a map of the ancient world, Tarshish is in the opposite direction of Nineveh. Okay? Way, way, way far away from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So get this. God tells him to go to Nineveh where he can walk there for free. He goes down to Joppa and takes his money and pays to go in the opposite direction of where God's telling him to go. Okay? Then when he's on this ship, when he gets on this ship, this is so powerful. This is verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. The sailors are scared. It says they were afraid, and every man cried to his God. Nobody's praying to God. Everyone's praying to their own idol worship god, whatever god that they have. And then in the middle of all this, you can go down and read, Jonah's sleeping in the boat. They wake him up. Jonah doesn't even wake up and say, oh, guys, this is my fault. I've been running away from God. Guess what? These guys have to cast lots for Jonah to tell the truth. They cast lots. The lots fall on Jonah. And the only reason why Jonah tells them what's going on, the truth, is because the lots fell on him. So he's sitting there in this storm, and he knows good and well the storm is here because of his stubbornness And he still won't even tell them about it. They cast lots. The lot falls on him. And he says, I am a Hebrew. Right? What does it say? What does the word of God say? Jonah says in verse 9, he said to them, I'm a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord of heaven, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Listen to what these heathens, these Gentiles say. Then the men became extremely frightened and said to him, how could you do this? People who don't know God saying to this man of God, how could you go in the opposite direction of how God was leading you? How could you do something like this? This is unbelievable. So they say to Jonah, what do we do now? What do we do now? The reason why we're going through all this is because you're walking away from God. What do we do now? He said to them, verse 12, pick me up. Pick me up. Raise me up. Put me up high. And throw me down into the depths of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Does that sound familiar? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will calm for you. For I know that this is on account of me that this great storm has come upon you. Guess what the men do? Do they pick up Jonah and try to throw him over? They start working. They're sweating. They're trying to do everything they can to get back to the shore so that they don't do this. They don't want to do this. They realize he's a man of God, and they don't want to do this to him. They try everything they can to go against the storm. Then they called on the Lord and said, you have to understand the importance of this passage. These men, moments ago, were all praying to their own gods. Now they're praying to God. Now they're calling on God. Even in the midst of Jonah's stubbornness, let me tell you something. Jonah is such a successful evangelist, he doesn't even like it. Okay? Everywhere Jonah goes, people start worshiping God. They leave whatever they have and they start worshiping God. Isn't that amazing? And as you read through the story, you find out he's frustrated by that. Here he is on a boat, just trying to get a nice private ride to get to the other side to get to Tarshish, so he doesn't have to do God's work. And God turns his disobedience into an evangelistic series. And then all of a sudden, all these sailors are now praying earnestly to God. And now the sailors say, so 15, they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped raging. Listen to this. Then the men feared the Lord greatly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. You thought, and I thought, that the only people who were saved in the book of Jonah were the Ninevites. But before Jonah ever gets to Nineveh, an entire ship full of men who were worshiping other gods gave God the glory. And guess what? If you read the passage, it says when they were trying to save themselves on the boat, they threw all the cargo over. So then they arrive at Tarshish. What do you think they're going to tell everybody in Tarshish? All of a sudden, you've got a missionary boat headed to Tarshish, teaching everybody about the glory of God. Now all of Tarshish is saved while God is sending Jonah to Nineveh. Church, for the longest time, I thought the whole point of the gospel was that I got saved. But that's not it. We've got to go deeper. So Jonah gets in the boat, gets in the fish. He's there for the 3 days, three nights. The last thing he says is this, verse 9, last words. Salvation is from the Lord. So then, look at this, get this. So then God tells the fish to spit him out. Okay, spit him out. And scholars argue that maybe this whole story about Jonah is not even real. Maybe Jonah wasn't even real. And all this stuff is going on. But let's see what the word of God says. It says that now the word of God came to Jonah saying, arise, go to Nineveh, verse chapter 3, the great city, and proclaim to it which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was exceedingly great, about 3 days' walk. Scholars argue if it's really 3 days, who cares? Then Jonah began to go 1 day's walk and cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I want you to understand this. Jonah is so, he wants Nineveh to not be saved so bad, he won't even walk the 3 days. Okay, he literally walks in there. It's 3 days long. He walks 1 day's worth. So he walks a third of it. He goes, God's coming to judge you guys 40 days, and you better get it together. Because on the, and then just in that moment of time, right, the people hear what he says. And verse 5, look at it, look at it. He wasn't even intentionally trying to witness to them. This is how powerful the ministry of Jonah is. He didn't even really want these people to be saved. Okay? And so verse 5, it says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. The people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast. They put on sackcloth. The king took off his robes. Everyone, down to the animals, the herds, the flocks, all fasted. Listen to this. Verse 10. Then God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he declared he would bring upon them. He did not do it. Let me ask you a question. What did the people of Nineveh do? They hadn't kept any sacrifice. They hadn't kept any Passover. They don't know anything about the sanctuary message. God says in chapter 4, they don't know their right hand from their left hand. What is it that they did that would make God relent from destroying them? Now, we can go into this another time, but just know the Assyrians, which is capital Nineveh, Nineveh's capital Assyria, were very, very evil. They were brutally evil, okay? When they raged a town, and just for the sake of being in a family environment and kids, I won't go into it, but they did some very, very gruesome things. These aren't nice people, okay? They will put ISIS to shame, the stuff that they did. And God says, I saw how they humbled themselves before me and worshiped me. And so he pulls back his calamity on them. And listen to this. Chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was in my country? Listen to this. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. You got to understand this. Jonah knew he was going to go to Nineveh eventually, right? The entire reason why Jonah went to Tarshish was just to stall the message of God's grace getting to Nineveh. Can you imagine feeling like you are so important and so used by God that you know if you go the other direction that God's message to those people wouldn't come? They would come a day or two later because you're that important to God. He went to Tarshish just to stall God's grace being applied to them. That's what he says. Then he says this. Listen to this. Then he says this. For I knew you were a gracious God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Why is it that I spent so much time talking about Jeroboam II? You see, because the way God was dealing with Jeroboam II taught Jonah that God was so kind and so loving and he was so long-suffering with people that Jonah saw God's mercy, how he was interacting with Israel and with that wicked king, that he knew if he went to Nineveh with that message, God would save Nineveh. He was well aware of God's ability to work with those who were forgotten and evil. He saw it firsthand in his own country. That's what he says. He says, God, I saw how you were working through this evil king Jeroboam, how you built up Israel and made the walls greater and established our borders. I know what you're going to do. You're going to send me those evil people and you're going to save them. I'm going the other way. Can you imagine that? I mean, you know that your evangelistic ministry is going to be so successful that you don't want to do it because you just know people are going to be saved. That's Jonah. And Jonah Jonah is symbolizing, Jesus gives the sign of Jonah. Out of all the people, the prophet who doesn't even want to save people. Why Jonah? Because when people talk about this passage in Matthew and they talk about Jesus giving it as a sign, they always stop at the 3 days and the 3 nights. And they make it all about the sacrifice and all about the resurrection. But if you read it, Jesus says something interesting. He says, the people of Nineveh will stand at the judgment and condemn you. The passage ends with the judgment, not the sacrifice. So what's going on here? What is it about Jonah? What is it about this ministry that Jesus was doing while he made that a sign that I came to tell you today? And that's this, church. The gospel did not begin when Jesus died on the cross. It didn't even begin when you or I accepted or when this world was created. The gospel, go to Revelation 14:6. Revelation 14:6. The first angel's message. I'm in the house full of Seventh-day Adventists. Somebody should know this, right? Revelation 14:6. What does it say? And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel. You know what that means? That means the gospel is a message that's in eternity. It doesn't originate here. It was actually in heaven the whole time. And what is the gospel of God? Listen what this angel does. It says, he preached to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, in other words, this is the angel of the evangelists. Okay? This is the angel ministering to the evangelists. This is the angel who proclaims. That's why it says a loud voice. Fear God and give him what? Because the hour of his judgment has come. What does it say? Worship him who made what? The heavens and the earth, the sea and all there is. That's the gospel. Where is my salvation in there? It's supposed to talk about me and how I come to God and how I give up everything. And now I'm in Jesus and I'm in church and I'm falling in love with God and I'm having a relationship with God. That's not what's in that gospel. The everlasting gospel is to fear God and give him glory. It had always existed. The angels always kept the gospel. There was always a gospel. When our world was created and our world fell, Jesus came here to give us an opportunity to be part of the gospel. It's not the gospel. It's just a way for you to get to the gospel. If you look at the sanctuary message, it starts with the sacrifice of the lamb, which is what everybody preaches about, right? And it ends in the most holy place with the glory of God. I want you guys to understand this. This is where it's going to get very deep today, okay? This is the part where you need to buckle up, because this is the part that blew my mind. Are you ready? Well, if you're not, here we go. All right. In the beginning of time, whenever we could say that is, because in eternity it's not ruled by time, I want you to picture this. There was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, correct? We're on the same page, right? Now, let me ask you a question. I asked my wife this the other night. Can God worship himself? Listen to this. Let me put it this way. Can the Father glorify the Son? Can he worship the Son? Can the Son glorify the Father? Can the Spirit glorify the Son and the Father? Can God worship himself? Can God have worship just in the three of them? So God is there at some point, whatever in time, and he's having this worship, this glory. But then he does something interesting. He makes creation. And creation has a purpose. See, we know the how, the what, the who. We may even remember the when or the where about being saved. But a lot of us don't know the why of being saved. Why are we saved? See, this is an illustration, okay? I am not saying that I've had a vision or this is anything real. This is an illustration. I want you to picture in heaven a room, okay? And in that room is a vault. And in that vault is another vault. And in that vault is a box. And the Bible says that the devil or Lucifer wanted to be like the Most High. Not that he wanted to be the Most High. He doesn't want the job of running the universe. He just wants the glory. So the devil and his goons, they get into the room, and then they get into the first vault. Then they break into the second vault, and then they open the box marked Glory of God right there on a table, middle of the room. They open the box, and there's nothing in the box. The box is empty. There's nothing in it. They're shaking the box. They're trying to figure out what's going on. Where is God's glory? Where's the glory that they had in this? And I want you to get this today. This is how amazing God is. And we're going to go into the text to unpack this. God wanted to have a oneness with his creation. So he made creatures and put his glory in them, so that they could turn around and worship and glorify him. And so what they had in the circle, they now have with all of us. Are you getting that? Because when I got it, it was a lot to unpack. Let's go to John chapter 17. Listen to this. John chapter 17 and verse 3. John chapter 17 and verse 3. Jesus is praying. He's about to die on the cross, and he says this. Listen, he says, "This is life eternal." What is eternal life? This is life eternal. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That's eternal life. Eternal life ends with knowing God, knowing about him, and giving him glory. This is what he says. "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." So wait a minute, what is Jesus talking about? What is he talking about? Jesus says, "I came down here." You see, what happened is God places his glory, it's his glory, inside of these creatures. And the way you know it's his glory is because the Bible tells us that the everlasting gospel is to fear God and give him glory. If I tell you to give him $20, I'm saying that you have $20, right? May not be your $20. Maybe I give you the $20. Maybe she gave you the $20. But I'm saying you're in possession of it, and you need to give it to him. The thing that's going on with all this in creation is that we have God's glory inside of us. And it's supposed to return towards him. But sin and the devil gets us to keep it for ourselves. That's what people do in the world. When you see people in the world doing things, it's actually God's glory. It's just that they've decided, I can keep it for myself. Yeah. The gospel is that you don't keep it for yourself. You give it to God. But here's the thing. When the devil came down here and he got Adam to keep the glory here. Because the thing about sin is sin can have nothing to do with God. Amen? So if he can get you into sin, even if you wanted to, you can't give God the glory. So what the devil did was, well, I can't get God's glory because he's put it in everyone. I can at least freeze the account so no one can deposit it to him. That's what sin is. So Jesus came down here. He lived on the earth. He lived on the earth not to be another you or me, but to be another Adam. And so in the role of Adam, he glorified God. That's what he's talking about in this text. So Jesus says, "I have glorified you," right, "on the earth." Now glory from the earth can go back to the Father again, as it was in the garden. And he says something very interesting to him. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Here is where it gets really deep, okay? Here's where it gets really deep. Jesus never asks for anything, right? Jesus is not the guy who says, "Can you do this for me?" Or "Can you? I want to be glorified. I want to be better. Can you do this for me?" It's a very outward characteristically thing for Jesus to say to God the Father, "Glorify me." Why would he say that? Because this is the mystery. This is it. This is the actual mystery of the gospel. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and then we'll wrap it up soon. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. We know this one. It's very common. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let's start at verse 4, actually. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Listen to this. But also for the interests of others. Then he gives this example. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? His glory. He emptied it when he came here. That's why he tells to the Father, could you give it back to me? But why would Jesus ask God to give him back his glory? It still seems kind of conceited, no? Doesn't it seem kind of weird to say, can you glorify me? Could you just worship me a little bit? Can I have the glory I had with you before the world was? Philippians says he emptied himself, right? Listen to this, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Listen to this. For this reason also, Paul says, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So it looks like God has given him back his glory, right? Right? Here's why he does it. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is that where the passage ends? No, because listen to this, guys. Listen to this. You ready? I'm really excited. You ready about this? God had his glory. Christ emptied his glory into everyone so that they could return it to God. But because of sin, you can't return it. Christ is the creator aspect of God. Everyone's got the glory to God. That's Jesus' glory. Everyone's got that in them. Everyone in the heaven, everyone in the earth, and everyone under the earth. So when Jesus died and God exalted him and drew everything to Jesus, Jesus now can give the glory he had with the Father before the world was. Everyone comes and confesses to God and gives God glory. And the passage says, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Everything is back in order. The point of the gospel is for you and I to give God glory. It's not a retirement plan. I hear when we talk about heaven, we talk about like a 401k, right? I'm going to get a boat. It's going to be on a sea of glass. And I got like streets of gold. And I got a mansion. Those are side stuff. If you look at the angels in heaven and in Revelation, day and night, holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb. Doesn't that seem kind of monotonous, right? You just do that all day, but that's their purpose. That is their actual purpose. The gospel is that you and I can give God his glory back. And guess what? Everyone's going to give it back, whether they want to or not. Because at the judgment, it says every knee will bow in heaven, the angels, on earth, us, and the devil and his whole gang are going to worship God and give him glory. That's the gospel. That is what it's about. But if you thought I was done, you're wrong. There's more. All right, go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. This is the part where it gets, this is the culmination of everything. This is the part that really I had to close the Bible because it was just too much, to be honest with you. So after God reestablishes everything that was lost in all that he intended to do with Jesus, and he has that glory back to him, I want you to see what happens, because we're not there yet. Every knee has not bowed and every tongue has not confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Right? He hasn't come yet. So when he comes, everyone is going to kneel down and all of that glory is going to return to Jesus, and Jesus is going to turn around and give it all back to the Father, which is what he was talking about in John chapter 17. In our scripture reading, it says, Ephesians 3 verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You now understand the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ is that everyone will be able to give God the glory. That's the purpose of Christ. It says this, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it was now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. This is why Jesus gave them the sign of Jonah. Jonah is an example of an entire group of Gentiles accepting God. Jesus says, when I go down and I come back up, all of these who were thought to be cast out and against me will come in and give me glory. And it says, verse 8, to me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. What are the unfathomable riches of Christ? You now know them. The ability to give God glory. Christ emptied himself. And then when it was locked away, he comes here and humbles himself. God exalts him. Everything that's in us that wants to worship is of Jesus, worship to God. Now all of that returns back to the Father, right? And it says, verse 9, and to bring to light, listen to this, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things. This was everything I'm telling you today that Paul's revealing was hidden. It was actually a secret. But now we know plainly. Listen to this. So that the manifold wisdom of God, all of this that we're talking about and our lives being a glory to God, might be made known. Listen to this part. Through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. What is going on? The glory of God is in his church. And his church gives it back to him as the bride of Jesus. And the whole universe is now understanding the gospel from us. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. We are now the evangelists in the universe. Hebrews says we have a whole cloud of witnesses watching our decisions on the road and how we eat and how we treat our spouses and how we treat each other at work, because in that we are witnessing to the glory of God. They don't understand the glory of God in heaven like how we understand it, because they've never been redeemed. And so now those who are in heaven look at his church to learn. They're having Bible studies about us. And it says this. This was, verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was the purpose. We read it in Philippians. The entire purpose was to have Jesus empty himself, then have Jesus come down to earth, become man, bring the glory back to the Father. Then the Father would glorify the Son, right? And the Son would draw everything back to the Father. Amen. Through the Spirit. And the Trinity is resealed. But now it's resealed with everyone in it. The passage ends with this. Listen to this. Go to verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. Kavod means fullness, density. That you may be filled with all the glory of God. Why? It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. What power is that? That's the Holy Spirit giving us the capacity to give God by his glory. To him be the glory. To him be the glory. Where's the glory? To him be the glory where? In the church. He put the glory in the church? How did he do it? By Jesus. Throughout all ages. Forever and ever. Amen. That's all I had for you today. The gospel of God, if you stop at the whole, oh, I'm saved and the salvation, you are cheating yourself out of something so much greater. Don't go to the sanctuary and just stop at the sacrifice. Go through the holy place and experience him. And with the love of Jesus, go behind the veil and see that your purpose has been for you to kneel before the mercy seat and to call him your God and return to the Godhead their glory. Let us pray. Dear God, I do not even have the capacity to bring to your people your message. So I pray that you are plain today. I pray that we will have our hearts renewed and that we will give you your glory back that you have placed in us so that all creation on earth, in the earth, and under the earth, and above in heaven will all come at the name of Jesus Christ and bow and bring you glory and honor. May we realize our eternal purpose isn't about us and all that you can do for us, but that the things that we go through on this earth, the family members who are sick, the jobs who are lost, the difficulties in our marriages and in being parents, and all that we are going through is all for us to have trials to help us to learn what it means to give you your glory. Save us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.